Just to get our minds thinking in step with this final conversation of God's presence, I want you to think about the step-by-step manuals that a lot of families will be kind of following and doing between now and, say, Thursday at noontime. I suspect there'll be a lot of this going on, so those of you that love to bake, you'll kind of pull out recipes, and you'll be like, step one, step two, step three, and then it's all done. When I don't bake, I love to cook meals, but baking things is frustrating for me and for everyone that eats that, because it's like everything goes into a pot, there's no process, there's no like sequential things. It's just like, why, when you throw this in a bowl, it should look like what you see on Facebook as it scrolls through, like that food stuff. It doesn't work that way, because you have to follow steps. There's going to be a lot of boys that on Christmas morning are going to get some of this stuff. This was like my favorite gift as a kid growing up. I loved Lego, I loved to build stuff, but I would not follow the steps. There's a theme that you'll hear in me recurring, where I would work away at it, and it would kind of look like what it's supposed to on the box, but there's a lot of pieces left over. And my mom said, well, no, like all of those somehow are supposed to be inside the thing that you've made. So we'd tear it all down and then begin again following steps. A lot of fathers will be putting this together, dollhouses, and there's two kinds of fathers. There is the ones that don't want their kids to see that they struggle with rage, and they'll do it Christmas Eve night after they're in bed. And then there's the fathers that will do it Christmas morning or afternoon, and the whole family's like, we shouldn't have got this gift. They just get very frustrated at they follow the whole steps or don't follow them. Our final conversation this morning of God's presence, really, I want you to think of in this way. Christmas is really nothing more than step one of two. Step one of two. Think back with me to the very beginning of this presence series, to where God, the Creator, the one true God, creates all things from nothing and then kind of stands back and looks over all that he has made and says that it is good. Woven into the creation story is, I would argue, the best thing about the statement that it is good is that you and I, human beings, had a relationship with God that was perfect, where his presence was here, we were with him, he was with us, and it was amazing. There was a day where we were present to him and he was present to us, fully immersed in who he is and all of his design, that we were caught up in this incredible relationship. This was amazing. It was, as God said, it is good. Just imagine the day where you could see God, talk with him, perhaps even play with him. Imagine Adam and Eve, handcrafted by God himself, Genesis 2. God breathed life into their bodies, again, Genesis 2. Moved into the garden by God himself, again, Genesis 2:8. Instructed by God to rule over and care for his creation, Genesis 2:15. Where God, in physical form, walked in the garden daily, Genesis 3:8. And this is where you live, with God. No shame, no guilt, no fear, no worry, no wondering. All of it is good. This was God's design and intention for you and me, for human beings, to be in and experience his design, his presence, this relationship in a full, perfect, beautiful way. And with this relationship intact, it shapes every other relationship that we have in life. It shapes the way we relate to other humans, where between husbands and wives, between siblings, between aunts and uncles, and between coworkers and bosses, there is no such thing as strife or discord, that it's just up and to the right all the time in this relational world. That the way we interacted with God's creation was good and right all the time. The way we relate to ourselves was good and right all the time. That when you look in the mirror, it was like Adam and Eve, and they were naked and they felt no shame. Most people, when they look in the mirror, there are aspects of shame that they struggle with each day of their life. With this intention in mind, God comes to Adam and Eve, and he places the fate of the world in their hands, so to speak. He gives them a choice. He says, you can have and remain in all that I had hoped for you, which is good and right and perfect, or you can do life your way. If you know the story in Genesis 3, there's this tree that they eat from that they're not supposed to, and all that God had hoped for, all that he had designed for them, comes undone. And that which we had, God's presence, was gone. It was ruined. And when God comes walking in the garden looking for them, unlike the day before, Adam and Eve are aware that something's off. And they run from God and they hide from him. And I know that for all the time that humans have been on the planet, we have continually been running from God's presence. enter the Christmas story. You see, after we messed it all up, God, out of love, makes a promise early in Genesis 3 where he speaks of how someone will come to make it all right again. And so God's amazing story begins, and through the Old Testament, books written back as some 3,000 years ago, we hear this story, this promise, begin to grow in intensity and detail. And Genesis 3 really is where the promise is first launched, where God says that someone will come through the seed of the woman to make all things right again. In Genesis 22, we are told that through Abraham's offspring, all nations of the world will be blessed. We are told in Jeremiah 23 that a day is coming when a king will come forth, a king who will act justly and do what is right in the whole land. In Micah 5, we are told that from a little town called Bethlehem Ephrathah will come forth a ruler. In Isaiah 7, we are told that there will be a virgin who gives birth to a boy. And this boy, you are to give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, presence. In many ways, this is just step one of two. For the rest of our time together this morning, it's my hope that you would see Christmas, yes, in all of its goodness, but it's simply step one of two. Several weeks ago, we started reading through the Gospel of Luke with our kids every morning as we gather around the breakfast table. And they hear the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, these two old men and old women that are deeply love the Lord, are involved in temple worship, and an angel comes to them to say, you're going to have a son. And they kind of laugh, like, ha, I'm old, we can't do this. And like, no, you're going to have a son. And they can't speak. Zechariah can't speak again until the son is born. And your son is not just any son. There's a uniqueness to him, and his name is going to be John, and he's going to go before the Lord and tell others that there is someone coming that's greater and better than him, and that all of our attention should be given to this particular son. You keep reading in the story, and there's this moment when Elizabeth and Mary kind of get together and hang out, and in the wombs, John leaps because he understands that he's in the proximity of the Son of God. When we were telling this story, it was curious watching my daughter respond to this moment in the story where it's like this kind of light goes on of John recognizes how close he is to the Son of God, and he responds in the womb in joy in this moment. I think my favorite part of the story just continues on where Mary and Joseph give birth to a son. His name is Jesus, the one who will save the world from their sin. And after Jesus is born and after the Christmas story ends, there's this moment where they bring Jesus into the temple to present him. And again, there's this old man named Simeon and an old woman named Anna. And it's a great moment where Simeon recognizes something unique about this infant that he's holding. And he says this, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Step one of two. Jesus, as he grew, Jesus understood this to be true of himself. So often when we look back in history and we are talking about characters that appear, we somehow try to redefine who they were, and there is no other person that we have tried to do this more than Jesus himself. I love watching the History Network. I love watching Morgan Freeman, the God story and all that stuff. But it's curious how we try to remove titles that Jesus said of himself to try to avoid dealing with the reality of who Jesus said he was. Jesus knew early that there was something special about him. There's a reason why in front of a whole bunch of Jewish men and women, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Those words mean a lot to a Jewish man and woman. Jesus is claiming that he is a part of the divinity. He is God himself. A little later on, Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that there is no kind of real difference between us. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus understood everything about his life. He also knew that if a person follows him, trusts him by faith, he knows that by his spirit, he will live inside of them. In John 14, 20, we'll put this on the screen. This is Jesus again with his closest group. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 14, 23 says, if anyone loves me, and he goes on, and it comes back to this great phrase to say, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In John 17, 23, I in them, and you in me. And then you come all the way to the very end. John sees this great picture of the end, and he hears Jesus say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus understood and knew and preached and taught that if you trust me, if you follow me by faith, I will live inside of you. Emmanuel, God has come to us to be with us. There are two important things that I need you to understand about who Jesus is this Christmas morning. Jesus knew and understood that this was true of himself. God's Son, who was sent to this world, and he's been around since the beginning. Jesus knew and understood of himself that for those who trust and follow, that his Spirit would be given to the men and women who in faith have responded, and that God would dwell inside that human being. To further this conversation, the disciples and other first century Christ followers, they believed, they knew this, and they experienced this. Which is why in the letters that they write, they say things like this. This is from 2 Timothy 1. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. They understood and they experienced this to be a very real dynamic of their life. In Ephesians 3:17, again, it writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This idea that God has come near and now dwells in the hearts of men and women. We see it again in Galatians 20, verse 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we could go on. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, God's Spirit dwells in you, it says. In Galatians 1:15, pleased to reveal his Son in me. Colossians 3, one of my favorite passages in the whole of the New Testament, where Paul is writing, it says, I am now hid with Christ in God. You don't see who I am. I am hidden within because I live in this beautiful space that Christ has afforded us. The first group of Christ followers knew and experienced, and this was real and true of them. God's presence through Jesus, giving them his Spirit, lived inside of them. And it's been true for some 2,000 years. But again, this is just step one of two. And I don't want to downplay step one, because it has serious implications for you and I this Christmas. The fact that God has come to us, the fact that you're going to gather in your homes, or you're going to hear it in songs, or you're going to sit in Christmas Eve services, and you're going to hear the story of how God has come to us in Jesus Christ, it has serious implications for our life in tremendous ways. Jesus tells us that it's better for him to leave because he's going to give us the advocate, the helper, who lives inside us. And this is where this gets very weird, because we make the Holy Spirit into something that is really not, that's really not his focus. We are told from Jesus himself that the Spirit will dwell inside to remind us and guide us in everything that Jesus has said. That in a world that's filled with voices that are desperately trying to get our attention, which all of us at seasons in our life actually follow those voices and invites harm into our life that sometimes just ruins everything. God's Spirit is given to us and lives inside us to remind us of what Jesus actually said about life. To guide us. There's this great psalm that David writes that the word of the Lord is like a lamp unto my feet. And it's this picture of while I'm walking, that there is this ability to see where I'm going in front of me. And better than a lamp, it's that the Spirit of God dwells inside of me. So that when you go home today, you know how to navigate through any situation that you're in based on the Spirit of God that's been given to you as you responded to him by faith. That you know how to speak to your wife, that you know how to speak to your husband, that you know how to cultivate a healthy dating relationship in a way that points others to Christ, that you know how to deal with your kids in moments where you need the Spirit's help to deal with your kids. That as you go to work tomorrow and you're sitting beside someone, that the Spirit of God is reminding you of what Jesus said about that person that you do not like in your life. And this next one, this is the one that's pretty tender for me. It is an awful game if the Spirit just reminds me of what God said and doesn't actually give me the ability to do what God said, which is why I love Christ so much. It's, here's what I've said, and I'm going to give you, forgive the analogy, the steroid that you need to do it. I'm going to give you the ability to do my word of instruction because I understand that my words are counter to everything that you're going to be told. And this frustrates the life out of me in church life. Churchgoers who sing songs, raise hands, praise Jesus, want the Spirit, yada, 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 and all of a sudden come in conflict with, I'm living outside of God's design that He's clearly outlined, and I refuse to go through. Why? Because it's hard. Because it's hard. That we sit beside people that we know, that we love, and we won't work to restore the relationship. Why? Because it's difficult. It's hard to say you're sorry and mean it. And listen, I could go through hundreds of stories. And it's the moment of absolute frustration. I know why we're here. I understand the wounds and the brokenness that have happened in life. I've experienced some of the worst things. And you're like, oh, you don't know my story. Incredible hard moments that I refuse to do because of my own pride, because of my own, I don't want to get hurt again, because of whatever. And Christ comes in and says, no. This is what it is to be a follower. You do this. I've given you the ability to do this with the Spirit, and I will deal with your heart because you can't. You just make it more angry, more mad, more panicky, more frustrated, more whatever. So when He says, go and make right that relationship that's wrong, I understand how hard that is. When He says, be generous with your things, I understand how hard that is. When He says, this is how we pray, well, I don't want to pray that way. Oh, okay. I'll see you in a year. And we'll be the same spot again. It is amazing that God says, here's what I'm asking you to do. Oh, and I understand that it's hard. Here is the help that you're going to need to do it. And sometimes they're simple things. And we have the ability to do it by the Spirit who lives in us. I would just want to say this, and we'll move on. If you're young, and when I say young, I mean younger than me. So if you're 40 and younger, and of those of you who are older than me, and by I mean older, I mean 41 and older, the sooner you start understanding that God is for life, that He's for your life, that He's given you instruction that you would live and live well and flourish, that He's given you the Spirit to actually experience these things. And the sooner that you start, like 14, 15, 16, 17, 9, 7, 6, that you understand that you have been given a Spirit of God in you, and that you can lean into these disciplines and practices, the better that it's going to be for you and your family as you grow. That when you hit 40, you're not confronted with, I would say, menial Christian behavior as though that's monumental things. We start little when we're little, hearing God's Spirit speak to our heart, giving us abilities to get on the bus for the first time. I can do all things through Christ. We sing that song. We know that verse. But we practice little of it. I can do the hard things that you invite me to do because you've given me the agent I need to do it for your glory, for my joy, for my heart's sake. God's Spirit is given and lives inside us to help remind and guide us, to empower us to do those very things that you've reminded me of. And then in the most beautiful way this year, this Christmas season, God's Spirit lives inside to heal us when pain and suffering come to your door. And listen, pain and suffering will come to your door. You're like, not me. Well, not yet. Life is hard. It's full of surprises. Some amazing, some awful. Sometimes you just have to be in the wrong place at the wrong time where you did nothing wrong. You're just there. And brokenness just explodes. And in those moments where we can't put the inner life back together again, all the king's horses and all the king's men in the form of the very Spirit of God begins to do a work of healing in your life that only can come through him. But it's just step one of two. Christmas is amazing. Christmas is this beautiful reality God has come to us. But it's just step one of two. And what I'd love for you to do now is just kind of close your eyes. And I want to read to you step two. Okay? Would you do that with me? This is John hearing this incredible vision of step two. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new again." And you roll over into Revelation 22, and the scriptures end with this great refrain of, "Look, I am coming soon. Look, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon." And the crowd responds, "Come, Lord Jesus." This Christmas, don't get lost on the step one gifts. But make no mistake that step two is coming, and it's far better. Because the day of I am in great need of God's Spirit to navigate well in life, given its all its circumstances, there is a day coming where there is no navigation needed because God will dwell with his people again, just like he did in the beginning. Don't go through another Christmas. Don't go through another year where we miss out on the real gift. That God is with us, which is what we need, which sets us up for the greatest moment, his glorious return. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and heavenly Father, I love how the story grows in intensity of you, the one that you have appointed to be the redeemer of men and women, is ushered into the world some 2,000 years ago. In a little village on the backside of a hill, God enters humanity. I love the fact that he said some pretty amazing things about himself because he understood these things to be true of himself. I am grateful and continue to grow in the awe and wonder that you died for me. I am blown away, and it just brings about a joy in the heart that you were raised from the grave. I love the fact that you then have left your Spirit in our hearts to remind us of all that you have said, to empower us to do the things that you have said, and to heal our lives as we live in a fallen world. I love what step one is. I can't wait for the reality that you will come back to this earth. And just like the beginning, you will dwell with us. And you will be our God. And we will be your people. For your glory. Amen.
This is me confessing.
This is me admitting.
This is me trying to turn around
the thing that happens every year.
Because
this is where Christmas begins. Dear Christmas, it's not you, it's me. Every year you come around.
And every year I hope that I'll have peace and joy and wonder.
Every year I place my hope in the gifts you ask me to buy, but I still feel empty.
Every year, I chase after the seasonal traditions you bring, but I never catch up.
Every year, I organize my family gatherings that you encourage, but I still need to belong. They're all good things, I know, but they're not the best things.
So maybe this is where I go back.
Maybe this is where I go back to where it all really begins.
It begins with a timeless story that happened in real time.
It begins with a baby boy, born to a humble couple, announced by a proclamation from heavenly angels to lowly shepherds.
It begins with the word that dwells among us and becomes the lamb that dies for us.
You are God with us.
You are God for us.
And you are God refusing to abandon us.
So Christmas, you're here, but I'm here too.
Tired, but wide awake.
Wide awake. To you.
To this. To all of it.
Because this.
This is where Christmas begins.
Do you stand as we sing together?